take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts this morning, the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Good to have visitors here today. We thank you for coming. It's a blessing to us to get to meet you if you're here for the first time, and to renew acquaintance if you've been here before. Brother Jerry, would you come up just a minute? And Mrs. Wilhite, would you and the children stand? Josh, where's? There you go, Bree. This is the Wilhite family, or what's in Australia at the moment. There are a few others. And I want you to talk to them about the ARC message tonight. No longer than 20 minutes this morning.
Well, we're glad to be here today. And we were here 7 years ago and preached a missions conference for Brother Buddy and y'all. And one of the things that Buddy told me when I was here the last time, he assigned me topics to preach on Wednesday night, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. And you might remember that he told me on Sunday I could preach the paint off the walls. And I made a comment about how the fact that it didn't look like the church needed paint, and so I didn't figure there was much preaching going on around here. But a couple of weeks ago, he called me long distance, and he wanted me to know that the outside of the church had gotten painted. So evidently, there's been some preaching going on around here.
Outdoors,
yeah. Several months ago, about a year ago, the Lord laid on my heart to try to get into the Dolby show down there with a booth, with some literature, and try to talk to folks down there about the Ark and God's means of salvation in that day to be spared the judgment. And so I built this, and then we had the lockdowns, and the show didn't go on. And so I've taken this around to several churches over the last several months and done a little bit of teaching on it. And so when we planned to come up here to see Brother Buddy and Susan and y'all, why we decided that we would at least ask him if he wanted us to bring this and do a little bit of teaching on that. So that's what we hope to do tonight, and I trust that you'll be back. Feel free to browse up here. There's some literature up here that's free for the taking. Now, in the literature, they don't use the Bible translation that we use, but if you can get past that and see the information there, I hope that you'll take time to do that and then come back and listen to us tonight.
Amen. Looking forward to this. We think that the Ark is very, very important in what the Lord was doing there in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. And we'd like to encourage you to come. Ask a friend. Bring a friend along this evening. From the 9th chapter of Acts and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. In verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus there that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? And Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. We've just read the most striking conversion in the Bible. Saul was instantaneously changed from being an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ to being a fearless apostle of Christ. At the beginning of the chapter, we start the chapter and find that he's a persecutor of Christians. You read that in the early verses of the chapter. But within 22 verses, he's born again, he's baptized, he's in fellowship with the very people he came to arrest and to imprison and to execute. From being an unbeliever to being a preacher of the gospel in the space of 22 verses. This is such a striking text. We are so familiar with this oftentimes. We treat it like John 3:16. We think we know it so well that we skip over the content. It would be good for us to read it a word at a time, a verse for a week. Read the whole thing for a year over and over and over again. I think it's good once in a while when we pick up our Bibles, we have a tendency to read it like this, to read it so closely that oftentimes we miss the big picture. And it's good once in a while to move away from the macro lens, to move to the wide angle lens and look at this text in its entirety and look back and forth across it, seeing the whole landscape of the passage of Scripture. And I want to suggest a few things to you this morning in beginning to talk to you about the changes that happened because of Saul of Tarsus being converted. Did you know that this is, we believe, the lengthiest account anywhere in the Bible of the conversion of a sinner to Christ? I've thought back and forth, and if you can help me in this regard, please do. If there is someone whose story is recorded for us that is longer than this one, that tells about his conversion, please come to me and talk to me. I think it's the longest. This is such an amazing text. The fact that the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ himself confronted Saul, that's unique. I don't think there's another case after the resurrection of Christ where the Lord confronted someone in order to bring them to himself. I think this is unique. If there's another, please tell me. But I'm also impressed. When I step back to look at the text, I'm impressed with the consequences of the conversion of Christ. Did you know that every one of you that has trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that there's a domino effect? That other people are touched and other people are moved and lives are redirected, and many times others come to know the Lord Jesus Christ because you did? That's the case with Saul of Tarsus. I want to suggest to you these things. The history of the churches was changed when he was converted, because before his conversion, the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem and in other places was increasing. There was a lifting of persecution. You see it in chapter 4, and you see it in chapter 5, and you see it in chapter 6. But once Saul of Tarsus is converted, about the only one you see, at least in Jerusalem, is Herod, a political leader, not a religious leader, but a political leader that slays James with a sword and imprisons Peter, intending to execute him. So there was a change. Persecution against the Christians was going like this until the conversion of Saul, and then it diminished. It changed the history of the churches for one man to be converted. The agenda of the Jewish leaders suffered shipwreck when Saul was converted. We can only imagine the perplexity of the high priest and all his cronies in Jerusalem when they heard that Saul of Tarsus has now become a follower of the Nazarene, has become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a shock it must have been to them. Saul's conversion altered the history of Israel. Did you know that the Bible was changed because Saul of Tarsus was converted? If we took the Old Testament and that's all we had, even if we added in the Gospels, we'd only have 43 books in the Bible. But once Saul is converted, he begins writing letters, letters to the churches, letters to the brethren. And our Bible starts to grow by inspired scripture. The Bible was changed because a man was converted. There are 788,280 words in our King James Bible. Of those, Paul wrote 44,293 that we know for sure. And did you know that there are another several epistles, someone that said that there are another four letters that Paul refers to that we don't have in our possession? The Holy Spirit did not see fit to include those in the canon of Scripture. And so the apostle changed the literature of the world. He changed the content of the Bible as a result of his conversion, the consequences of his conversion. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the history of the whole world was changed because of the conversion of one man, because of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Most of us this morning, if we could track back through the lives of those who had input into our life, if we could go far enough back, I've told you occasionally that the man that led me to Christ was a retired Air Force serviceman in the United States. His name was Woody Stewart. He was in charge of the youth work at Castleberry Baptist Church. My mom and dad took me to that church when I moved to that city, and they introduced me, and it wasn't long until I met Brother Stewart, Woody Stewart, and found that he was the teacher of the college and career class, and so I was in his class. And he got to know all of us. He was interested in us. He cared about us. Lots of things I could tell you about Woody Stewart. But one Sunday night in April 1963, the Lord called me to himself. He cast the net and he drew me to himself. And that night at the altar in Castleberry Baptist Church, Woody Stewart knelt with me and put his arm around me and pointed me to Christ. I never knew who won. I still don't know who won Woody Stewart to the Lord, or who won that person, or who won the one before them, or who won the one before them. I know Susan's mother had a great influence in me coming to Christ. Robbie Hargraves, it was my teenage Sunday school teacher, I was unsaved, had a great input into me coming to Christ. But somewhere there in the background, quite likely, for most of us, way back, 2,000 years ago, almost, there was a little short Jewish Christian from Tarsus named Saul. And he started spreading the word that's come down to our day. I suggest to you this morning that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus changed the world. And we're not the same. I hate to think where we would be if we had not had the apostles, those faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus, spreading the gospel out from Jerusalem, going in all directions. We have no idea how far they went. But if it had not been for them, we could still be living in caves, worshiping rocks, because the light of the gospel came through those men. So I suggest to you that the significance of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is greater than we thought. Now, this morning, I need to say one other thing to you. That all started by a man who was changed. And we read his story here, the beginning of it here. Our theme this morning is the same as it was last Sunday. And the next time I have opportunity to speak to you, I'd like to give you chapter 2 of the conversion of Saul. We can only talk about chapter 1 this morning. There's too much content. Pastors often feel like we're trying to put a universe of truth in a thimble. And there's just not room, is there? So I want to say this to you, though. Our theme last Sunday was this: a man who is converted to Christ is a new creature. That's a survey peg. For some months, 2 or 3 months, we've been talking about survey pegs, the Christian faith. We drive in a star picket, we get a survey peg, a proper survey peg, and we drive it in exactly where the surveyor says it goes, or he drives it in, and it marks the boundary of our Christian faith. And there are many people in our time that have no survey pegs. They've not driven in anything. Or if they did, they drove in a toothpick and a termite ate it the next day. It's just like it has no great significance what they believe. I'd like to ask every one of you who professes to be a Christian, what do you definitely believe? Do you have any biblical convictions? Are there some things that are rock-ribbed, immovable, cannot change? You will never give them up. That's what you believe. That's what you hold to. I cannot move from this. I am convinced of this. And one of those survey pegs is, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That is an unchangeable, irrefutable truth of the Christian faith. If any man, woman, boy, or girl be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I hope you have that settled. If you've not settled that, if you've not established that as an immovable truth, as a survey peg driven in, a boundary marker to mark the boundaries of your faith, you ought to do that. I challenge you. I exhort you to do that. A man who is converted to Christ is a new creature. Now, people say to me sometimes, they say, what are you doing? Why do you think you should try to change the world? Well, we understand that a man cannot change the world. But a God-changed man, in whom God is at work, will find that the Lord uses them and changes will happen. And we want to be careful. I want to say, so you don't misunderstand what I'm telling you this morning, we don't want to focus so intently upon this little Jewish tent maker from Tarsus. We don't want to focus on him so much that we eclipse the greatness of Christ. It's the Lord Jesus that does the work. It's his ways and his will and his word and his works that move into a person's life and begin changing that person. We want to put the focus where it belongs. And people often say to me, look, why would you think that an individual could make changes? That God could use an individual to make changes? What's an individual? What is one man? People say things like that. If you think that one man, one woman, one boy, one girl cannot make a difference, then you've never slept in a bedroom with one mosquito. At midnight in the dark, one mosquito changes everything. And you know, if you live in a home where there's a born-again Christian, I have to tell you, everything changes because God is at work. So let me talk to you this morning. I want you to look in Romans chapter 1. I'm so limited in what I can tell you, but Romans chapter 1, can we find in just a few words a summary of Paul's life? This is not original. Probably nothing we ever say on behalf of the Lord is original. But I'd like you to read with me verses 14 and 15 and 16 of Romans chapter 1. Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I want to suggest to you that there is a summary of the life of Paul in those three verses. Did you notice the words I am? I am debtor in verse number 14. I am ready in verse 15. I'm not ashamed in verse 16. Have you ever noticed that? I heard a sermon, and I can't remember where it was. Quite likely it was a radio preacher when I was pastoring in the States. And the title of his message was The Man in Paul's Mirror. The Man in Paul's Mirror. Paul looked into the mirror of God's Word, and he said, well, so that's who I am. I'm debtor. I'm ready. I'm not ashamed. He looked into the mirror. It's good for us to stand beside Paul and draw those same conclusions. It's a question we don't often think to ask ourselves, who am I? Who am I? Who am I really? Oh, we may have some idea or some grasp of who we are, but if we're modest, we don't tell others much about who we are. Or if they ask, we tell them as little as possible. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul was moved to say in his epistles, I am. He said this. He tells us about getting a grasp of who he really was. He tells us those two words, I am, 62 times in his epistles. It would be a really good study to do, to take all the I ams of Paul and learn all the lessons we can about how a Christian should see himself. But this is what he says to us here. I'm debtor. I'm ready. I'm not ashamed. Let's think about those just a moment. He says, I'm debtor to all men. Did you notice that he did not say, I owe the Lord? I'm debtor to Christ. He never says that. And you know why? Because grace does not incur a debt. Grace does not incur a debt. If I had an antique, a vintage pocket knife, and I wanted to give it to someone, and Joshua jumps up wanting it, or Noah jumps up wanting it, but I give it to Jeff back there, and I say, brother, I want to give you this old pocket knife. If he were to say to me, how much do I owe you for this? I'd be insulted. It's a gift. If he were to say to me, well, I'll give you something if you give me that. I say, no, I don't want you to give me anything. This is just a gift. And so it is with the gift of eternal life. Through the Lord Jesus, through his death on the cross for our sins, he was buried and raised again for our justification. God gives the gift of eternal life to all who will receive it. All who will receive it. And we don't owe him for it. But the apostle says we do have a debt. We have a debt to the Greeks, a debt to the Jews, a debt to the barbarians. We have a debt to the wise and a debt to the unwise. I'd love to be courageous enough, wise enough to be able to walk up to a stranger and say to him, I owe you something. I can imagine them saying, what? I don't even know you. How can you owe me something? I owe you the gospel. I owe you the Savior. I owe you the good news of eternal life. Will you let me pay my debt? Will you let me tell you about Jesus, my Savior? I owe you. And that's what Paul says. That's how he saw himself. He saw himself a debtor to every man. I owe you this. But he also says, I'm ready. I'm prepared. I'm willing. I'm equipped. I'm trained. I'm motivated. I'm eager to get on with the task God assigned to me in paying my debt to all men. I'm ready. And then he says, for I'm not ashamed. I love the fact here that Paul says, there's no fear, there's no shame, there's no embarrassment over my life message. And he said the reason for that, if you're there in Romans 1, look in verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And here's the reason. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, I'm not ashamed because it's so powerful. I'm not ashamed because the dynamic, the dunamis, the word power there is one of several that's used in the New Testament. It's the word dunamis. And we make the mistake if we say, oh, well, that's the dynamite of the gospel. Dynamite essentially is destructive. It destroys things. It blows things up. And so I don't like to use the word dynamite there. I like to use the word dynamo. Because dynamo is a means of producing such energy that many things are changed. And did you know, I think the Apostle Paul here is telling us about his own testimony. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because I think about the power that God put to work in me through the gospel that has changed me so much. It's a perfect verse to join with 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. There's power at work. There's power at work. Isn't it marvelous to think that the Lord would do that? And I see here a summary of the life message of Paul. Debtor, ready, not ashamed. That's who I am. He's telling us the truth. Remember now, we're not reading a boast that some man wrote. We're reading inspired scripture. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to say to the Romans, tell them that you're a debtor. Tell them that you're ready. Tell them that you're not ashamed. And so Paul wrote down what the Holy Spirit directed him to write. But can you pause with me just a moment here? Because I'd like us to consider three headings. Now that was a wide veranda, wasn't it? The introduction is supposed to be a veranda to a sermon, a porch to a sermon. I promise you the house is small. We need to consider the heart of the man Saul. What is he talking about when he says, I'm changed? What is he talking about when he says, the gospel is the power of God in my life? He's thinking about his life before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. What was he like? Well, Acts chapter 6, verses 8 and 9 tell us about his beginnings in the synagogue of the expats. I think it's such a good title. There in Jerusalem, there was a synagogue that had to do, that were people from other lands. They were Jews born elsewhere, and they met together to hear the word, to worship the Lord, to be taught from the scriptures in a synagogue of people from other places. You read about it in Acts chapter 6, and it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines. We take it that those were people who had been slaves, but now they're set at liberty. They're free. They're no longer bond slaves or bought slaves. The synagogue of the libertines and Cyrenians. Wait, Simon of Cyrene, when he came to Jerusalem at the Passover, quite possibly went to that synagogue. That would have been home base for him, and he would have said, these are my people. He said, I understand their dialect. I know how they do things. I understand their culture. This is my place. The Cyrenians and Alexandrians, those that came from North Africa, would have said, oh, this is the place for us. We come here, and these Jews that are born in Judea, they don't understand us, but oh, these people understand us. The Alexandrians were there, and of them of Cilicia, and that's where Saul of Tarsus came from. Here is young Saul who comes from Tarsus and comes to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of Gamaliel to be trained to be a rabbi. And he says, there's one place I fit. It's the synagogue of the libertines where those from Cilicia go and fellowship. And of Asia, talking about what we would describe as Turkey now, his beginnings in the synagogue of the expats. But there in that synagogue, he found that there were people that shared his sympathies or that he sympathized, he identified with. In Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 58, we read these words. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Stephen was defending the gospel of Christ, defending the resurrection of Christ, and preaching Christ. And it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They had taken him, the synagogue of the libertines had taken him to the Supreme Court. And when the high priest and all his friends heard what Stephen says, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. This is the highest strata of Jewish society and religion that become barbaric and bite A man who tells them things they don't want to hear. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And then this phrase, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now, will you permit me to suggest to you this morning that Saul was too young at that point to testify in court against Stephen. Too young to take up the stones to cast at Stephen when they stoned him to his death. But he was old enough to hold their clothes. And they cast down their outer garments at his feet, and he was the guard of the clothes. His sympathies were with those men who slew Deacon Stephen, who had become an evangelist. But then we need to think about not only his beginnings in the synagogue of the expats and his sympathies with those who slew Stephen, but we need to think about his words, because his words give us a clue as to what kind of person he was before he was converted and changed. So look in Acts chapter 9, if you have your Bibles there, in verses 1 and 2, where it tells us about the beginning of our text that we read before. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Not only was he muttering under his breath, and not only was he grumbling and criticizing these followers of Jesus, but he also spoke in appeal to the high priest, that he went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. There's a similar verse to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 in Psalm 27 that says, Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as, listen to this, breathe out cruelty. That was Saul of Tarsus. You know, the Lord says so much to us in Scripture about our words. I tremble exceedingly to think that every time I open my mouth, my heart is on display. Oh, friends, forgive me for the things that come out that no one should ever say. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, the Lord says. Every one of us struggles with this. You may not even be aware that when you open your mouth, your heart is on display. The Lord Jesus makes it so clear in replying to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, and he says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance, out of the overflow, bubbling over like a spring leaping out of the soil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And then the Lord says, A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. All there is pure water that comes from the good heart. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. A terrible thing in a time of flood to see a sewer overflow or a septic tank overflow. Well, that's what the Lord is referring to. And then the Lord Jesus said, But I say unto you that every idle word, unintentional words, words that just slipped out, I didn't mean to say that. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. One of the old commentators several hundred years ago said this, that Paul's words show the inward disposition of his mind. This is before his conversion. They show the rage, the wrath, the malice, the envy, the bloodthirstiness he was full of, and is observed to illustrate the riches of divine grace in his conversion. How wonderful it is that that same mouth which breathed out destruction and death to the followers of Christ should afterwards publish and proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. that he whose mouth was full of cursing and bitterness should hereafter and so very quickly come forth in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And this rage of his, who now ravened as a wolf in Acts 9, was against the Lamb of Christ and the sheep of his fold, and it's yet so wonderfully changed. I've told you before about hearing the testimony of a gangster from Chicago when I was in Bible college. He spoke in chapel, and he told that when he was converted to the Lord took his vocabulary away. He said, all the words I knew were bad words. He said, I had to learn to talk all over again. It's amazing how quickly the Lord can clean up the heart and the mouth. But then I noticed something else about Saul before his conversion, and that was, I'm going to use this word, volatility. That's a big word. The quickness of his temperament to arc up, to catch fire. You know, you meet people that are very well self-controlled, and it takes a lot to stir them up. They don't become angry easily. Saul of Tarsus was not that person before he was saved, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That's the heart of the man. But then I want to talk to you for a couple of minutes. Bear with me. I'll not keep you any longer than necessary. I want to talk to you about the arrest of the man. Because what occurs here in Acts chapter 9 is the Lord arrests Saul of Tarsus. He uses the phrase in Philippians 3:12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. I'm pursuing, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. If a policeman said to us, I apprehended the criminal that robbed the bank, we know what he was talking about. He's talking about arrest. Called him to a halt. And this is what we see in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The headlong pursuit of Christians was in Jesus' eyes the persecution of Christ himself. So the Lord Jesus arrested him and blinded him with his own glory and brought him to his knees. He tells Saul there, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he's talking about ox goads. He was goading Saul into the corner where he could arrest him. And now he's brought him to a halt. I've been so impressed with the goads which God uses. Can I list them? We can't stay here. We had a message on this some time ago, and one of the ladies that was here that Sunday wrote me, and she said, I went through the list of the goads God uses, and I'm surprised how many of those he used on Saul, he used on me. But I suggest to you there are five that I know of. Add to my list, please. There were the words of Scripture. God used the words of Scripture, particularly the law of Moses, as an ox goad to drive Saul to his knees. There were the words of Scripture. There was the witness of the saints, those who were in Christ before him. There were the workings of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit convicting and converting and convincing. There are the wounds of the soul. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then there was the wonderful Savior himself. And so Saul, was convicted of his sin. Do you know what it means to be convicted? It means to be convinced on the basis of evidence of your own guilt. To be convinced on the basis of evidence of your own guilt. I was a probationary officer one time, honorary probation officer in Victoria. I worked with a lot of teenagers that were in trouble and kids that were older than teens. They're in their 20s. Sad, but some of the kids were 30s. But there was one boy that had robbed a shop, and he was afraid to take the money home because he was sure his mother would find it. So he buried it in the park, and the police dug it up. And the boy thought he'd gotten away with it. So when they apprehended him, when they arrested him, and they took him to court, and he said, I didn't do it. I don't know anything about it. And so the policeman brought out the buried treasure and set it on the table in front of the magistrate and said to the young man, whose fingerprints do you think are on this loot that you stole from the shop? The boy, you can see his eyes getting very large and his ears moving back and his brow wrinkled because he knew the evidence was there of his theft. And so it was with Saul of Tarsus when the Lord says to him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. He was convicted, convinced of his guilt. Oh, friend, I want to tell you that Saul realized here at this point that he was guilty as charged. He was arrested, guilty as charged. Have you come to that place? Have you come to the place where the Lord's dealings with you are so personal and so pointed and so perfectly accurate, and there is such conviction on your heart that you have to say, I'm caught, I'm guilty, I did it. I stand before God, guilty as charged, I'm condemned, I realize it, I confess I did wrong, I am the man, I sinned against God. Have you come to that point? I want to tell you it's the best place you can come, because you cannot truly call upon the Savior to save you from your sins until you see yourself as a sinner. I have no right to sit in judgment upon you, but I have no need to sit in judgment on you, because the Savior reads the indictment against us, and we are guilty. And the Lord Jesus read the charges against Saul of Tarsus. And through that, he was brought to repentance and faith. I love his first words, where Saul of Tarsus says to the Lord, Who art thou, Lord? His first question, seeking more light. There was already arresting light and convicting light, and now there's converting and cleansing light, and there's a calling light. And I'm suggesting to you this morning that Saul suddenly understood the gospel. The pieces fell in place. Say, how long does it take for us to grasp the gospel once we are convinced, once we are convicted? Peter Connolly, the Irish evangelist, told us in class in Bible college about standing inside a factory. If it wasn't in Belfast, it was very close to Belfast in Ireland, and preaching the gospel. And when it came to the end of the message, he said, Who will receive Christ today? And a man outside the factory who could not crowd in jumped up and smashed his fist through the window and said, I will, sir, I will. Oh, that we can see responses like that again. If people were so soon, so suddenly brought to the realization that they could be saved this moment, and they've grasped the gospel, this is where it is. I know who I am. I know who he is. I will have that. And take it for themselves. I'll stop preaching this moment if anyone wants to do that right now. One of my preacher friends was preaching, and a lady interrupted the sermon and said, Sir, do I have to wait till the end of the sermon to get saved? He said, Not at all. Oh. There was the arrest. Saul of Tarsus. The pieces all fell into place and he submitted to Jesus as Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I need to close. In closing, I want to tell you about the consequences of his conversion. I think there are Bibles that are mutilated Bibles where people have cut out truths they don't want, removed verses they don't like. I've often felt that when I was counseling someone and they rejected the truth of a verse, I would say to them, hold on a minute, I've got a pocket knife in my pocket and I'll cut this out of your Bible because you don't believe it. We might as well throw it away. Of course, I have to tell you that the verse on the page opposite on the next page over is going to be gone too. Well, that shouldn't make any difference, because if you don't believe this verse, you won't believe that verse. But there are mutilated Bibles. And there are people that treat 2 Corinthians 5:17 that way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Mutilated Bibles. Do you have a whole Bible? Or have you torn verses or chapters or pages out of your Bible because you didn't agree with them? I was converted when I was 18 years old. But I really struggled to know whether that was conversion or the profession I made when I was 7 years old. But I couldn't figure it out. And I was puzzled about this. And I wondered, where... How did this happen? But the church that I went to when I was about 19 or 20 years old had a youth revival. And the evangelist preached. I remember two of the messages he preached, and one of them was on 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." And somewhere in that sermon, the Lord communicated to my heart, figure out where the change happened. Figure out where the change happened. And it only took me a few seconds. I was driving home for the meeting that night, only a few blocks, and I turned around and went back to the church. Because as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking when I was 7, nothing changed. In fact, it got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse all the way through primary school and high school and out of high school until that wonderful moment at Castleberry Baptist Church when Woody Stewart pointed me to the Savior and I came. And that was where the change happened. All of a sudden, there were great changes. And it pierced my heart. The demoniac of Gadara, we learned about last Sunday and his salvation. He'd spent years in the graveyard, in the tombs, shrieking, streaking through the night in the town, in the country, impossible to restrain until he fell at the feet of Jesus and the Lord cast the evil spirits out and they found him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. That's the change. I'm going to leave what else I had to say to you because our time is overdue already. More than 30 years. I'm just going to tell you this one thing and we'll close. More than 30 years ago, we had a tent meeting where we had a tent next to the church building and we invited people to come. And a lot of people came that wouldn't come inside a building, but they'd come in a tent. And after the service, I think Glenn Weeks was preaching that night. And after the service, there was a lady, 30, 40 years old, that came to me and she said, "Pastor, I want to ask you a question. I know I need to be saved." And she said, if I were to ask the Lord to forgive my sins and come into my heart, would I be able to tell he was in my heart after I ask him?" I said to her, "If you go home tonight and there's an elephant in your lounge room, would you be able to tell?" She said, "Oh, yes, I'd have no doubt that something had changed." I said, "When the Savior comes in, you'll have no doubt. You'll know that things have changed and you can't explain them in a human way. You can't say, I just turned over a new page. Hey, look, he took that book away and gave you another one. It's called the Bible. He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and you will know. You'll be sure. I can't explain these changes. Humanly speaking, only God could do this in my life." And that's just the beginning. So I want to tell you more about what the Lord changed in Paul. And you will be surprised what we find in reading through the epistles of Paul at what the Lord changed in him. We have to stop. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will finish the sermon. Preachers never get to tell the whole story, Lord. Sometimes we don't know the story to tell as well as we should. But we're praying that the Holy Spirit will do the convincing and convicting and converting work and the confirming work. It's all His work. We commit that to You, Lord. And we're praying that we'll have seeing eyes and hearing ears and have such a desire for the Lord Jesus, for the gift of eternal life, that nothing less will ever satisfy. Oh, God, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.